Again, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, you might recall we were preaching through the book of Romans for almost 2 years. We got to the back end of Romans 8, and then we got hit with COVID. And I got through Romans 8, but I parked there, was a little bit intimidated about going into Romans 9, but I can't do what we used to do in Canada. I don't know if you have that game here, hop, skip, and jump, isn't it? We ever play that here? Well, we used to play that in Canada, but I wanted to hop over Romans 9, 10 and 11 and get into 12, but I couldn't do that with good conscience. But Romans 9 is not an easy passage. And some of you might hear what is said from the pulpit today, and you might not like what you hear. I had a real problem with Romans 9 for almost a year at Bible college. I fought against Romans 9. But God, I believe, humbled my heart and brought me to a place of embracing Romans 9 from the heart. But we're going to read the first three verses because that's where we're going to focus this morning. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let's pray. Father, again, we come as your children, your blood-bought children, and we cry to you, our Father, our Heavenly Father, that you would, O Lord, help us, give us, Lord, ears and give us eyes. We need to hear and we need to see the truth that we need to live it out in our lives. So we plead, Lord, we come believing that you will answer our prayers because, Lord, you love us and you want us to be conformed more and more to your Son. So come, Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can do. Continue that work in us that you have begun, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And someone has said that your best friend is one who tells you the most truth about yourself. And there's no better place to go to learn the truth about yourself than the Bible. This book called the Bible is the only book in the world that is infallibly, inerrantly, eternally true. And one of the great places to go to learn about yourself is the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is really being that kind of a friend who is going to tell us the truth about ourselves. And in those first three chapters, that's what he does. He opens up the great doctrine of sin, the truth of our sinnerhood. And what makes that news so bad and terrible is that it puts all of us as sinners under the judgment and condemnation of a thrice holy God. The God who made us is one day going to judge us. And what makes that so frightening is that none of us, in our own nakedness and vileness and wretchedness, can stand before a holy God. But here's the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Jesus came into this world to bring us back into right relationship to God by living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death. Theologians have called it the active and passive obedience of Christ. He was obedient unto death. And he not only delivers us from guilt and condemnation of sin, Romans 3, 4, and 5, but also from the power and bondage of sin, Romans 6. But that doesn't mean that we still don't have struggle with sin. Romans 7 brings us back down to earth. The apostle reminds us that we have remaining sin and we are in a constant struggle with the flesh. Now the gospel of Christ also promises victory over sin. Romans 8 says that we can put sin to death by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. You live by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. And you even pray by the Spirit. And we also have a blessed hope. One day, Christ will come back again. One day, we will have perfect bodies joined to perfect souls. The one God who predestines, calls, justifies, and one day will glorify us. That means, Christian, your salvation is sure and certain. Eternal security is a truth. We want to be careful how we articulate it, because some people believe in a eternal security that seems to allow and justify how they live any way they want to live. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It's not an eternal security without concern for holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But there is a doctrine of eternal security. We are safe in Christ. Nothing can separate us from His love. Well, that's a brief synopsis, an overview of Romans 1 through 8. But now, coming down from Mount Everest, Romans 8, we come to Romans 9. And there's a big change in the atmosphere. There's something here of a storm of controversy that hangs over Romans 9. Everybody loves Romans 8. I love Romans 8. It's full of wonderful doctrine, uplifting, encouraging. But Romans 9 is a different story. And some even think that Romans 9 is one of those passages that you shouldn't preach from, at least not on Sunday mornings, when you might have some visitors here. They could find it quite off-putting. Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 all go together. Those are three chapters that hang together, and they are described by almost all the commentators, get this, complex, baffling, perplexing. That's why I didn't want to go here. Some have even questioned whether Romans 9 to 11 should even be in the book of Romans. It seems rather disconnected from Romans 8 and Romans 12. But this morning we want to start dipping our toes into Romans 9. And here's what we need. We need wisdom to understand it, and we need humility to accept it. And the three defining statements that I want us to use this morning as an introduction and preface to what the apostle says here in these first three verses. Number one, let God be God. Number two, let the truth be told. And number three, let me tell you what's on my heart. That's where we're going to go this morning. Let God be God. Let the truth be told. Let me tell you what's on my heart. First of all, let God be God. I'm going to give a little bit of a history here of my own pilgrimage. I don't do that very often from the pulpit. I don't think it's wise to do that, but I'm going to do it. Here's an exception. I went to Bible college in Toronto, Canada for 4 years. In my second year of Bible college, I developed two very close relationships. I still have those friends as my friends. But they were very different in their thinking and their understanding of the gospel, salvation, and even God. My one friend had a deep love and compassion for the lost sinners. His favorite preacher was Billy Graham, and he even modeled his own preaching after Billy Graham. We attended the Billy Graham Crusade in Toronto, Canada, together. My second friend was more reserved, but he knew his Bible better than I did, and he knew his Bible better than my other friend. But both of those men had a profound impact upon my thinking, even to this day. But my second friend, the one who I thought knew his Bible better, introduced me to the doctrines of grace. Election, predestination, total depravity, effectual calling, particular redemption, perseverance of the saints. And in the course of my conversation with my two friends, because I was having such a hard time coming to grips with those doctrines, I would go back and back, forth and forth, asking question after question for almost a year. And what had ended up happening was Romans 9 created an emotional, mental upheaval. It was emotionally traumatic. It seemed almost like I got converted. Maybe I did. But Romans 9, and some of the verses in Romans 9 were like stun grenades. Romans 9:13, for example, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9:14, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:16, so it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he hardens. When you read Romans 9 in some of those verses, there's something within the human heart that pushes back and almost wants to argue with God and says it can't mean that. And I did say to my one friend, who was still my friend, I'm struggling. I'm really having a hard time believing this. And he would quote Romans 9, verse 20, but who are you? Who are you to reply or answer back to God? You're nothing but a clay pot. Esau is a clay pot, Jacob's a clay pot, and so is Gord Cook a clay pot. In short, what my brother was saying is let God be God. God is not answerable to you, but you and I are answerable to Him. Dr. John Piper said this when preaching to his own congregation through Romans 9, whether you want it or not, your understanding of the God of Romans 9 will shape everything in your life. And he's right. If you read Romans 9 the way it should be read, you will discover how gloriously big God is. But Romans 9 through 11 will be a hard read if you think your salvation ultimately depends upon you. Romans 9 to 11 will be a hard read if you operate with a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. But if you and I understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, what should happen? Well, you should become a more humble worshiper. You and I should sing Amazing Grace in a way we never sang it before, and grace will take on a deeper meaning. Romans 9 introduces us to the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And when it comes to saving sinners, listen, no one tells God what to do. You can't tell God how many people to save or who to save. Yes, He's a God of love, compassion, kind mercy. That explains why He sent His Son into the world and why His Son died on Golgotha. But He's not obligated to save anyone. And He doesn't save everyone. If He did, there wouldn't be a hell. Now, Romans 9, the Apostle Paul, understanding the human heart, expects what you could call a pride response or a clenched fist. People don't really like to believe in a God who controls everything. Especially the salvation of sinners. But what should be our response? Well, it should be a worship response. That's really the only right response. It's Romans 11, verse 33. Look how Paul responds after considering these great truths. Look what he says, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. He is saying, let God be God. We worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has never, ever, ever, and never will defer to puny sinners as to how He runs the world and how and when and why He saves a Jacob and not an Esau. Let God be God. The acknowledgement of God. Second, let the truth be told. Let the truth be told, the affirmation of truth. C.H. Spurgeon once said, there are certain truths in our Bible that we must not chew perpetually, but we must swallow with one gulp of faith. I like that. The doctrine of hell is a hard doctrine. You don't want to chew it perpetually, swallow it. There are truths with regard to election, predestination, reprobation, that are hard things for a lot of people to accept. Well, you don't dispute with God, you don't chew them perpetually, but you swallow them with a big gulp of faith. So when Paul picks up this pen to write Romans 9 through 11, he knows that he's going to say some hard things. He will talk about the severe judgment that God has brought upon the nation of Israel for their blindness and hardness of heart. He will tell them that they rejected the very one who came to save them, and they will, God in His sovereignty will bring a partial hardening upon the nation. Romans 11 verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, down to this very day. Romans 9, 10, and 11 have some bitter pills that we must not chew. And not everybody is going to accept it. Paul knows, in fighting for souls, you have to fight a truth war. That explains the emphasis on truth. Look at verse 1. The word truth in the original Greek text is put in an emphatic position. That means it's at the very front of the sentence. Literally, here's how it reads. Truth, truth, I am speaking. He wants to emphasize, I'm going to tell you the truth. And he emphasized it in three different ways, by three affirmations. Notice, first of all, affirmation one, I am speaking the truth in Christ. He begins by strongly asserting that he's speaking the truth. Now, it almost seems strange that Paul would even have to say that. Of course, he's speaking the truth. That's what apostles do. You're a Christian. That's what Christians do. But he knows he's going to say some hard things that are even hard for us to believe. And he will stress and overstress, I'm telling the truth. And notice he adds a little prepositional phrase, in Christ. Remember, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a truth will be established or a fact will be established. Paul brings his first witness, which is Christ Himself. I'm very conscious, he says, that I'm speaking to you, and while I speak to you, I am very conscious that I am in the presence of Christ. He knows exactly what I'm saying. Jesus is my indisputable witness. I'm speaking the truth in the presence of my Savior and my Lord. Affirmation 2. He follows the positive with a negative. Notice what he says. I am not lying. We need to understand, brethren, whenever we tell other people about Christ, we are in a truth war. The devil is constantly trying to get people to believe his lies. He started that out with our first parents, as God said. He will attack God's character, and listen, he will attack God's servants and their character. He wants you to mistrust God, and he wants you to mistrust those who preach the Word of God. You can be sure that Paul's character was being questioned. He was going through the rumor mill, his name and character, and questions galore were being asked. Even this question, does Paul really care for the Jews? And that's why he's banging this nail, a matter of truth, in three times. He picks up that truth sledgehammer again. The third affirmation, my conscience bears me witness. And this time he brings in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So he has two witnesses. How could it be more clear? Why such an emphasis upon truth? Well, again, because I think this is what it is, and several commentators would agree, I believe, a lot of people had heard him preach. They had heard him teach. They knew he was preaching to Jews and Gentiles. And he was preaching nothing but the truth. But some were wondering, maybe thinking there must be some inconsistency here. And here's why. I've heard in his preaching, Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. Was Paul bringing the gospel to the Jew first? Well, if you do a little travelogue of his journeys in the book of Acts, you will see he was. Every time he went into a town or city, where did he make his first beeline? Right to a Jewish synagogue. He's bringing the gospel to the Jews. He gave priority to the Jews. And you would expect the Jews would have been the most eager and ready to receive the Jewish Messiah. A flesh and blood Jew. They had an Old Testament Bible. They were well aware of the promises concerning the Messiah. But they didn't respond with hearts open and arms open to the gospel. They responded with angry resistance and hostility. In fact, they were murdering the Old Testament prophets. And then they murdered the very Son of God. And the Apostle Paul's preaching to the Jews met resistance again and again and again and again. 2 Corinthians 11, you know what he says? I received at the hands of the Jews 540 lashes less one. That means 39. Five times he was lashed by the Jews. I mean, some of us, he had one lash, we'd be running a race somewhere else, wouldn't we? Five times. 39 lashes. They threw him in jail. They attempted to murder him on several occasions. They started riots and mobs chased him out of who knows how many towns. His life was in constant danger. What made them so angry, so hostile to this Jewish rabbi named Paul? He told them the truth. He told them about a gospel that is Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone. And they couldn't handle it because they had imbibed a salvation by works. They wanted a political Messiah, not a Messiah who would deliver them from sin. And that's why he came. And like Jesus, Paul frequently exposed their hypocrisy. You go back to Romans chapter 2, remember what he says to the Jew, verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and boast in the law, you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish." And in verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" He's exposing their hypocrisy. Verse 24, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You think they like that? In chapter 3 of Romans, he asked the question, are the Jews any better off? Not at all. Wow. Condemned like everybody else. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. When Saul of Tarsus was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was the poster boy for Judaism. But now it seems he's attacking Judaism. So you can imagine what they're saying. This guy's anti-Jew. This guy's anti-Semitic. He hates the Jews. He's a traitor. He's gone AWOL. He's gone over to the Gentiles. He's planting Gentile churches. He doesn't care about the Jews. You can't believe him. He hates the Jews. And you know this story, don't you? You know this experience. It's hard to listen to a person if you don't believe they love you. And Paul knows that. And so he's going to tell them how much he loves them. Let God be God. Acknowledgement of God. Let the truth be told. The affirmation of truth. But thirdly, in terms of Romans 9, let me tell you what's on my heart, the authenticity of grief. One of the most striking things about Romans 9 is how it starts off. The Apostle Paul is going to put his heart on his sleeve. One of the rare places in the book of Romans, I think there's only one other place where he makes a real reference to his heart experience, and that's back in Romans 7. But this, like Romans 7, is not a superficial brushstroke, but he's going to take us deep into his heart. Now again, remember what's happening on the street level. On the street level, everybody sees what's happening. Most of all, the churches that Paul has planted were quite disproportionate when it came to their ethnic complexion or composition. A majority of Gentiles and very few Jews. The churches were growing, but it's clear that the majority of people who were coming to Christ were Gentiles and not Jews. And the apostle wasn't really happy about that. In fact, it broke his heart. Look what he says. And remember, this is why he wants them to know what he's saying is anchored in the truth. No exaggeration, no deception, none whatsoever. Here's the truth. I'm going to tell you how I'm thinking and how I'm feeling. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He describes his sorrow here as great sorrow. That word great comes from the Greek word megas. We get our English word mega. You've heard of a mega millionaire. That's the guy who has lots of money. Mega, great. It's the word that's used to describe that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it was like a hurricane storm. And the apostle says here, I have mega sorrow. Not a little sorrow. You can measure my sorrow on the Richter scale. And notice, he adds another description of his emotional state and condition. It's one of unceasing anguish. Unceasing anguish. What does that mean? Well, it means it wasn't a flash in the pan kind of thing. It wasn't a sorrow he had 3 years ago, but hasn't had a problem since then. No, this is a constant day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year sorrow. Unceasing anguish. It's not only a trial of intensity, but longevity. Now, we know Paul was a big promoter, wasn't he, of joy? I don't think there was a guy who pushed joy more than Paul. Rejoice always. That's what he said, right? That's what he said to the Philippians. Rejoice always. How can you say that, Paul, when you're sorrowing always? You got an answer? It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. If I ask you right now, do you have sorrow in your heart? I'm sure everyone would raise their hand and say, yep. Do you have joy in your heart? Well, I hope you say yes, too. There's this tension in life. It's one of, again, the paradoxes of the Christian life. We will always, this side of heaven, have lives that are mixed with joy and sorrow all our days. Anyone who tells you, I have no sorrow in my heart, either telling you a lie or is not in touch with reality. We'll always be sorrowing. We'll always be sorrowing. And hopefully we're always rejoicing. Always rejoicing because what we have in Christ never changes. We can always rejoice over what we have in Christ. But there's things in this present life that will always make us sorrow. And one of the greatest griefs and pains for a Christian is with respect to the unconverted. The Christian wife grieves over her unconverted husband. The Christian husband grieves over his unconverted wife. The Christian parents grieve over their unconverted children. Or the Christian children grieve over their unconverted parents. Aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, grandmothers, grandchildren. And there's nobody, no Christian, sitting here, I hope, who doesn't have people in their lives, loved ones, who bring grief to your heart. If you really love people, if you really love people, you can't escape grieving and sorrowing. And what makes the Apostle Paul's grieving and sorrowing even more extraordinary isn't not just the intensity and the constancy, but remember now who he's sorrowing over. He's sorrowing over Jews, the guys who had tried to beat him to a pulp with 40 lashes or less than one, 139 lashes, five different times. Spurgeon says the name Paul put blood into the face of the Jew. They hated his guts. They hated him, but he loved them. If you had stood outside his prayer closet, you would not have heard him praying those imprecatory prayers that we find in the Psalms, which can be legitimate from time to time. He's not praying those prayers to bring judgment upon the Jews, but they are weeping prayers pleading to God to save them. He wanted them to know Jesus. He wanted them to love Jesus like he loved Jesus. He wanted them to have that free, full forgiveness. He wanted them to embrace the gospel of Christ. Paul is what you could call a broken-hearted evangelist. But there's something else here that almost takes his experience, I think it does, to another level, to a stratosphere that I don't think very few people have ever experienced. I don't think I understand it. The more I read it, the less I think I understand it. It's hard to believe. But he's telling the truth, remember? You have to believe what he's saying. But look what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What's he saying? What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. I would be willing to go to hell for them. I would be willing to be damned for them. I would be willing to be cursed for them. He's almost putting himself in the shoes of Christ. Christ was cursed for them. And Paul says, I'm willing. Not that he could save them like Christ saved them, or die for them like Christ died for them, but he's saying, I would trade places with those folk who are Jews, who are experiencing the temporal and eternal judgment of God. In chapter 10, he says, I have a great desire for them to be saved. Now remember, this is the guy who believes in the sovereignty of God. This is the guy who believes in that awful doctrine of reprobation and predestination and election, but it doesn't kill his love for sinners. Sometimes that's what's often thrown at Christians who believe in God's decrees. And you can't change them. His decree of election and reprobation. And they would say, that freezes your evangelism. You will have no real burden for lost sinners. But it seems to me that that's just the opposite here. And you could argue from church history that the greatest of preachers like Spurgeon and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards were men who believed what Paul believed. You see, the bigger your God, the more you see of His love, His compassion, His mercy, but also the more you understand His sovereignty, the more you have desire for people to know Him and love Him. The greater the love for Jesus, the greater the burden for lost sinners. There's no one in the Bible who takes us deeper in terms of our understanding of God's sovereignty than the Apostle Paul. And yet, arguably, he is the greatest soul winner, the greatest evangelist, the greatest lover of souls next to Jesus himself. So don't be afraid of believing in a sovereign God. Or that somehow a belief in the absolute sovereignty of God when it comes to the salvation of sinners is sort of like Novocaine and it will numb your soul. A belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't kill the nerve endings of the soul, it enlivens them. And one final thing. Here's something we all need to pray for. To love sinners like the Apostle Paul loved sinners. Paul could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He caught hold of Christ better than anybody. He caught hold of Christ's love better than anybody. Do you anguish over others? Do you have sorrow for those who don't know Christ? If you ask Paul, what do you cry about the most? Where do you shed most of your tears? I think I got the answer. He tells us in Romans. Romans 7 and Romans 9. Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. I cry a lot about my sin struggles. I cry that I don't obey God the way I want to obey God. I cry when I do things that I shouldn't do. I mourn over my sin. Jesus said, we should mourn over our sin. Blessed are they that mourn. But he also grieved over the unconverted, over fellow Jews, flesh and blood brothers, sisters, who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Here's a good question. Where do you shed your tears? What brings the most pain to your heart? Loss of your home? Loss of a paycheck? Loss of your health? Loss of a friend? My marriage isn't what it should be? A friend who moved away? Do you shed tears for the unconverted? I don't see too many tears, to be honest with you. I don't find too many tears in my closet, to be honest with you. Why do you think that is? I think it's this. We haven't got close enough to Jesus. We haven't spent enough time with him. We don't know the heart of Jesus like we should. We've forgotten our Savior is a weeping Savior. He's called a man of sorrows. Well, why was he sorrowing? Because his love was unrequited. Because they didn't receive him. We see that in living color, don't we? When he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, remember? At the beginning of that Passion Week, remember? It's like a party. The crowd's excited, they're singing, they're dancing. But suddenly Jesus is weeping. And it's not those quiet tears of joy, but it's those loud wailings of grief. And he wails out, his cries fill the air. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem! How I would have gathered you under my wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He puts the blame where the blame should be, not upon divine sovereignty, but upon human responsibility. You would not come to me. Like a drug addict or a drunk on Skid Row, hasn't been eaten in weeks, skin and bone. And you go up to him and you can smell the booze on his breath, or his eyes look so screwed up because he's been on drugs. And you invite him to your home. You say, I want to feed you. I want to give you some clothes. I want to get you off drugs. I want to get you off the booze. He says, no. Scram. Get out of here. Sinners don't come to Jesus by nature. They run from Jesus. No man seeks after God. And that should break our hearts. We need more love for sinners, more heartbroken anguish and sorrow. Without Christ, they perish in their sin. We need more tears. The same Paul who's crying in Romans 9 is also praying in Romans 10. We need more prayers. Prayer meeting tonight, just as a P.S. And if we had more of a heart and sorrow for sinners, I really think we'd do a lot more talking to sinners. Telling them about Christ and their need of Christ. And everybody who's sitting here who's not a Christian, don't forget this. There are people sitting here who are weeping for you and praying for you. And may their tears and their prayers not be in vain. Nothing would make them happier. And if you believed on the Savior. And Christian, one day, if we keep on praying and keep on weeping, our days of weeping will turn to rejoicing. Maybe not with respect to everyone. But God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And He sees our tears and He hears our prayers. And He can save sinners. And only He can save sinners. But the sinner must believe. The sinner must repent. Or they won't be saved. God won't repent for you. And God won't believe for you. You must believe and you must repent. So sinner, we'll cry for you, but you also cry to God to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word. Many times, Lord, it's a word to comfort our souls, but at times it sobers us and convicts us. Reminds us, Lord, of the great issues of life and how we should really be living in light of them. And we do pray, Lord, that You would give us more of what we fear we do not have. A greater love for sinners, a greater love for the lost. Give us a greater burden. Give us a greater desire to pray for our children, for our friends, for our fathers and mothers who don't know the Lord. And Lord, may You show Yourself to be, we believe You are, the God who can save to the uttermost. Save them, Lord. Save them from their sin. And we plead this in the name of Your Son. Amen.